Continue with our series in the Upper Room Discourse, preparatory for Resurrection Sunday. Wanted to tie up some loose ends from last week that we didn't get to, which is why the longer reading was listed. So just a little bit of finishing off from last week. We didn't get to finish off verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. We remember from last week that Jesus is preparing to go and he's trying to prepare the disciples. He's telling them he's not going to be with them much longer, and he gives them a new commandment, and that new commandment is to love one another. We talked about last week how that new commandment was anchored in the Old Testament. We talked about how the new commandment is new. In the Old Testament, it was love your neighbor. In the New Testament, it's been tweaked. So it's not neighbor, but love one another. So the focus and the emphasis is on the covenant community. We spent time on that. We examined that thoroughly. But we want to then finish up with looking at the evangelistic effect of love in verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Tertullian, one of the earlier church fathers, could say of this verse, looking at it, contrasted Christian love with a pagan idea. He said, and I'm quoting from one of his apologetics, he says, "But it is mainly the deeds of love, O noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say how they love one another, for they themselves, that is the pagans, are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are even ready to die for one another, for they themselves, that is the pagans, would rather be put to death than to die, or put someone else to death than to die for one another." And of course, they did die for one another. Through the centuries, this love for one another was shown. Whether it was in the arenas, in the early Roman persecutions, whether it was in the plagues that swept over the medieval area, it was the Christians who stayed behind and cared for the dying. While the pagans would often throw out their not yet dead into the streets to be collected with the rest of the bodies out of fear that their remaining presence in the house would contaminate the ones who were casting them out. It was Christians who showed love one for another. And so showed an evangelistic effort by showing that love that's characterized here in verse 35. A short consideration of what he says here in terms of the evangelistic effect. We're to love one another. And so obviously the emphasis that's being drawn here is on the community of faith. He's speaking this, of course, to the disciples, and of course the emphasis is on, at this point, on them directly. They are to love one another, the community of faith. They have shared a common ministry. They have shared in viewing the miracles of the Lord Christ. They have a common understanding of the person of Christ, and we'll have a common understanding of the work of Christ. And these are all the things that make them a community, so that it can be said of them that they are to love one another. If we're to extrapolate that, stretch that out a little bit, and to apply this today about this idea of loving one another, we understand that the love that's spoken of here of Christ has to be first and foremost geared and focused and set upon the community of faith. Those who likewise share a common confession. Yes, the love that's being spoken of here extends beyond this church, beyond this denomination, beyond the Reformed faith to other Christians, and then beyond them to others as well who are not of the household of faith. But it starts where? It starts first here. It starts first among who share people who share a confession, who have a joint understanding of the person and work of Christ. We are the ones who are to love one another. We might add here also that if we can't love one another in the context of our own Christian families, that nobody's going to be convinced of our Christian faith. If we can't love one another inside the context of our own Christian church assembling, the believers here, people are going to have a hard time who are not part of this church, not part of our families, to go the step back, to believe that we are what? Christians. So love, as Francis Schaeffer said, becomes the final apologetic. It becomes that means of convincing others that this is something worthwhile being attached to. As I've said commonly, as I've often prayed, our love for one another is a relational aspect that ought to cause the world who do not understand the kind of love that we have It ought to cause the world to look, world who's full of striving and hate and prioritizing themselves over the other, it ought to cause them to look at us ideally and say, I want that. And so there's supposed to be an evangelistic effect to our love. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Our love in the community of faith is, and for one another, is to be the kind of thing that causes people, as I've alluded to, who only have competition and temporary alliances with other people to want what is found in this church community. Remember, as I've tried to teach you repeatedly, outside of Christ, all men are seeking to be their own what? That's right, to be their own gods. And because that's true, all people do not have this capacity to love one another, because other gods, by definition, don't love others well because they're spending so much time doing what? Loving themselves. See, pastor doesn't ask hard questions. Right? Leon Uris, in his book, The Hajj, or it might be The Haji, gives the best definition of what passes for love outside of Christ that I've ever found. And I've mentioned this before, so it's not new to you. But he's speaking in the context of the Muslim community, and he's speaking about their ethic, their mindset. And he quotes, "Before I was 9, I had learned the basic canon of Arab life. It was me against my brother, me and my brother against our father, my family against my cousins in the clan against the tribe, and the tribe against the world, and all of us against the infidel." You see, there's no love here in this kind of understanding, and I would submit to you that that's the kind of love that the non-believer has. It's only a love that can have an alliance with somebody else, a temporary alliance, in order to gain something that they're trying to gain. Only within the confines of the church, where we're all submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where we all have a same confession, walking according to a same law word, can we have the kind of love that's being described here. And it's well that we should consider this issue of love, because love has been cheapened to such a degree that we no longer even have any idea what it means. We want to make it syrupy and sentimental. We want to make it experience and emotionally laden. But love is a verb. It shows action. And to show love towards one another is to treat one another in keeping with God's law word. So the only unity that is found in love that isn't premised upon being in Christ is the temporary love and of alliance that is seeking to advance one group's interests over another. But that's not true of the Christian faith. One example of this kind of love that we find in church history was drawn from the writings of Cyprian, another early church father. There was a pagan actor who had become a Christian. This is the early church, remember. But he realized he had to change his employment because most plays at that time, and I would say probably still, encouraged immorality and were steeped in pagan idolatry. Furthermore, the theater sometimes purposely turned boys into homosexuals so that they could better play the roles of women on stage. And since this newly converted actor had no job skills, he considered establishing an acting school to teach drama to non-Christian students. However, since he was a Christian, he first took this idea to the leaders of his church, and they said, "Not such a good idea, since if it's not good for you, why should you teach it to anybody else?" But they said, "Wait upon this, we'll write to the leadership above us." It was a novel question, so they wrote to Cyprian, who was a priest in nearby Carthage, one of the larger churches. And Cyprian agreed with the original decision that it was not proper for him to teach non-Christians something that was considered sin. Cyprian also told, interestingly enough, and this is where love comes in, he also told the neighboring church that they should be willing to support the actor, this new convert, if he had no other means of earning a living, just as that church supported orphans and widows and other needy persons. And then even going further, Cyprian wrote, "If your church is financially unable to support him, he may move over to us and here receive whatever he needs for food and clothing." Cyprian and his church didn't even know this actor, this new convert, and yet they were willing to support him because they had love one for another. This love that's spoken of here looks out for the interests of the community of faith. This love is sacrificial. Looks not only to our needs, as Paul can say, but also to the needs of others. This is a love that bears all things. As Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13, believes all things. This love is required of Christians in Galatians 5, when Paul says that love is a fruit of the Spirit. But again, it's not the kind of love that we so often find pushed in our faces by the top 40 music charts, pushed in our faces by the movies, pushed in our faces by the common definitions of love. This is a love that has muscle and sinews and tendons, and it means something. Peter can say, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Again, part of what it means to belong to Christ and belong to the church is this love and compassion we have for one another. And before I move on, I'll reiterate something I said last week, and then I will indeed move on. This love manifests itself also when, in the terms of Scripture, it includes this idea of exhorting one another, and also even what? Rebuking one another. It's not love for me to turn a blind eye away from sins that I see destroying you because I want to be tolerant. It's not love if the elders and I don't speak into your lives as we see things that need to be spoken into. Indeed, to refuse to do so is the very definition of the opposite love. It's the very definition of hate. And so love that Jesus speaks of here, this new commandment, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We must ask ourselves, I must ask myself, do I love the brethren? None of us can ever do so perfectly, obviously. But is it my passion to see Christ glorified by the good of the brethren being done? Very well then, as we roll on with this upper room discourse, Peter then launches into a question and an assertion. And then we find here a prediction regarding Peter's eventual death, verse 36. He wants to know where Jesus is going. Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. We pause briefly just to a note there. When Jesus says, you shall follow me afterwards, what he's communicating likely is that Peter will suffer a similar kind of death. You shall follow me afterwards. Church legend has it that Peter was crucified in what direction? Anybody remember? Upside down, that's right. And so when Christ says that you're going to follow me, and Peter will make reference to this in his own epistles, the idea here is likely that Christ is referring to Peter's ultimate crucifixion himself. Peter being Peter, and you've got to love Peter if you have an extrovert, strong personality character. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Right? Ever impetuous Peter. This is the guy who just a little bit earlier said, you're not going to wash my feet. Right? Now he says, I'll lay down my life for you. Right? There's a little bit of irony, I think, that John might be drawing out here, because, of course, Peter cannot lay his life down for Jesus until Jesus first. You got it, exactly. Right? And so Jesus speaks to Peter, asking a rhetorical question. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Now, we're setting the context on the table now for chapter 14. Again, we put the chapters in there. This is just one rolling discourse, so there shouldn't be a break here. But anyway, what's happened is that everybody knows there's betrayal going on, although they may not know the details. That's got them stirred up, no doubt, full of anxiety. Now Jesus has said that their chief, the chief disciple, that he is going to do what? Deny Christ. Of course, all of these disciples have invested their whole lives into Christ. And so now they see things are falling apart, basically. And so this makes perfect sense as to why Jesus would say in verse chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Indeed, all of chapter 14 is largely a discourse on that idea. If you continue in verse 27, you see the same idea communicated again. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. He says it again. Neither let it be afraid. Right? So verse 1, verse 27, so those obviously are indicators to us that all that's going on in chapter 14 is this emphasis of the fact of don't be hyper. Right? It's all right. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let them get stirred up. And then he sets forth reasons why their hearts are not to be troubled. And so we would say that the overall thrust of this is comfort for the disciples, and the comfort is given, first of all, from recognizing Christ's deity. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? You believe in God, believe also in me. Now the Greek there is kind of tricky, and it can be translated several different ways, which I'm not going to go into. I think that what's captured here is captures the idea. But what's being thrust forth in almost any translation is a claim of deity of Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, you believe in God. Well, why would that comfort them? Because, of course, they understood the character of God, right? This was the God who had led His people through the Red Sea. This was the God who, if it was said that the earth was the Lord and the fullness thereof, this was a God that they understood as being totally, exhaustively sovereign over everything that happened in the affairs of men. So if their hearts are troubled, it would be well that this would be the kind of comfort that would be given. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't forget what? You believe in God. And don't forget who this God is that you believe in. Let not your hearts be troubled. Remember that God. Well, that would be pretty standard advice, right? But then he goes somewhere where nobody had ever gone before. You believe in God? Believe also in me. This is one of those claims to deity that's a thumb in the eye. In other words, you can't miss it. And yet, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, you know, that wasn't going on there. And they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be divine. And yet, that's exactly what's going on here. You believe also in me. The kind of confidence and trust that you have in God as Hebrews with a long lineage of having reasons of trust in God, that kind of belief that you have in God, you now are to have in me. Because when you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Or when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Got it backwards. And so this is a claim to deity. It ought to give us great confidence as well. We live in a world that is not a great deal different than what's going on here in terms of the maelstrom and the reason for our hearts to be troubled. And yet we can listen to the same advice that our Lord Christ gives here. In spite of everything that's going on around us that looks uneasy and uncertain, we can be a people that hear the words of our Lord Christ, even yet today, you believe in God, believe also in me. We can be confident because the Lord Christ sits on God's holy hill of Zion, and He rules over everything for the interests and the concerns and the glory of the Father. We have no reason to have our hearts troubled. And increasingly in my life, I can say, when I start getting stirred up and a little bit anxious, I'll remind myself, art thou now a child of the sovereign God over the whole universe? Let not thy heart be troubled. And so Jesus offers them comfort from recognizing Christ's deity. Just as they can put trust in God to manage the affairs of men, so these disciples can trust the Lord Christ and so move past their troubled hearts. There's another reason he gives here for comfort. Comfort not only comes from recognizing Christ's deity, but comfort comes from assurance about everlasting life. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. First of all, this is a comfort about Jesus preparing a place for us. I want to emphasize the idea of many mansions there likely is the idea of plenty of room for the multitude of the redeemed. There has to be many mansions, right? Because John the Revelator, later when he's writing the book of Revelation, he sees and he looks and he sees thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, a number that no man could count. Better have many rooms, right? We'll leave the light on for you, right? We understand the promises to Abraham that those that are going to receive the inheritance are of the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. We have great confidence of God, the broadness of God's mercy. We're not a niggardly people when it comes to the understanding and expectation that God's grace is going to be massively expand so that many people come in. So there's a necessity for many mansions. But not to worry, for there are many mansions. And of course, this is a reference to our eternal dwelling. And although we don't get perhaps the details here that we'd like to get, we do have the promise that Jesus says here, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Again, no details. What does that preparation mean? I don't know the full extent of what that preparation means. It's not like God has to work very hard at doing anything, right? One of the perks of being God. So what does it mean, preparation? I don't know all the details, but I can speak of a few things. He is going to prepare a place. Emphasis on the going. And if you read this passage closely, that is chapter 13 through 17, you'll note there's a lot of language about coming and going, returning, sending. It's interesting if you want to read it yourself, 13 through 17, look for that kind of language. But he says he's going to prepare a place. And I want to suggest to you that going to prepare a place includes his redemptive work. Because you see, we could not be fit for heaven unless we ourselves were prepared. And so when Jesus enters into his redemptive work, he is, by entering into his redemptive work, preparing a place for us. Because that place would not be possible apart from his redemptive work. So when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place, the first place that he's going in order to prepare a place is the cross. And there on the cross, he prepares a place by granting atonement. God and man are at war with each other. Paul says in Romans 8 that the carnal man is at warfare with God. Time and time again, we find this idea that God and man, God especially, is at warfare with man. So there's a problem. An atonement has to be made. Christ becomes that atonement. He is the one who satisfies God's just wrath and God's anger so that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans. He provides atonement. And part of that atonement is propitiation. We've talked about these doctrines before. Propitiation, and he's preparing a place for us. Part of the way he prepares a place is he propitiates the Father. That is to say, he turns the Father's wrath aside against sin because the Father's wrath falls on the Son instead of falling on us. He prepares a place for us. He prepares a place for us through expiation. Not only in propitiation as the Father's wrath is turned, but also in expiation. As he's on the cross, he's taking away our sins. It's not only the Father's wrath that's being turned, but our sins are being taken away. He's preparing a place. On the cross, there's reconciliation. The idea I already hinted at, that God and man are at odds with each other, but in Christ we are reconciled, brought together. There is redemption. All of that's going on, and all of that includes this idea of God and Christ preparing a place for His people. So yes, he is going to prepare a place. But that includes, I'm suggesting, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Preparing a place includes this idea that he was vindicated on the third day. So the accusations, the unjust accusations laid against him were seen to be ridiculous. He was vindicated. And in being vindicated, we were set right with God, as Paul says in Romans 4. He was put to death for our sins, but made to life, brought to life because of our justification. So in the resurrection, we are set apart and made right with God. Yes, it has to be applied in space and time by the Spirit, but He prepares a place for us by this resurrection, by giving us objective justification, so we can be certain that a time will come when that will be applied to us in space and time. He prepares a place by His ascension. He's gone to prepare a place. He goes to the cross. He prepares a place. He resurrects from the grave. He prepares a place. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He prepares a place. There he has ruling authority and cosmic kingship. And that kingship is that which we live in terms of having our being in existence. His kingship is given to us, and we walk in terms of it, in terms of God's law word. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Not only his ascension, but also the Pentecost, where he pours out the Spirit to prepare us for the place he's preparing for us. In all of these ways, he's prepared and is preparing a place for us. And of course, he's speaking to the disciples, so that's what's on his mind immediately, is the cross. The whole redemptive complex of events. You see, the Christian faith and the Christian life is only what it is because Christ has prepared a place for us by accomplishing redemption. And that includes his ongoing session where he's at the right hand of the Father, continuing his priestly work of intercession. So that we will finish. This hooks to what we said, what we read at the beginning. Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, we know that we'll finish well. We can have great confidence, not because of us, but because he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, continuing his priestly work. And so, of course, all of that was in front of him. Yet it's behind us what was in front of him. And so, when he says, "I go to prepare a place," it's my understanding that all of this includes the preparation. Now, there may be other things I can't comprehend, you can't comprehend, but it at least includes these matters that we've just spoken of. Are you lost in wonder, love, and praise? That God would, in Christ, would go to all this to prepare a place for us, His people. Quickly, we'll pick up here, perhaps in the evening service. "I will come again to receive you to myself," perhaps referring to the second advent, the return of Christ, "that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way. Now we shift spotlight to Thomas. He who is always remembered as Doubting Thomas. Kind of an unfair appellation, I think, because all of them were doubting at this point, but somehow he gets stuck with the reminder. Doubting Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." All the way through this 14:1 through 6, there's this breathing of Christ's deity mindset. "Believe in God, believe also in me." He posits a relationship between God's mansions and what he's doing and preparing those mansions. Again, speaking of this symmetry between the Father and the Son. And here again, "You can't come to the Father except through me." Positing the closest possible relationship to Father and Son. Recently, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine who made me aware that in one of Rob Bell's earlier books, he was a minister who was in Grand Rapids, in one of his earlier books, he spoke of the Trinity as being kind of an unimportant doctrine. He said it was kind of like a spring on a trampoline. And you could always lose one spring on a trampoline and still have a trampoline. And the idea was, it was being communicated, well, you know, Christianity is Christianity, and if you lose the Trinity as one of your springs, nuts and bolts, you lose some things along the way. Well, I'm here to tell you, when Christ makes these kind of claims, it's obviously clear that the Trinity is not just some kind of super added doctrine that we can take or leave as we like. He makes the closest possible unity between himself and the Father. And to suggest that the Trinity is unimportant gives us a Christianity that's no longer Christianity. It's no longer part of the Christian faith. And such a person should be excommunicated who says such things. Jesus makes these I am statements. We've talked about them before. We'll talk about them more tonight. But of course, we remember the I am statements we find throughout the book of John are themselves indicative of the Father's statement clear back in Exodus. When Moses asks his name, he says, "Tell them what? I am that I am." So when Jesus takes up this I am language, he is again suggesting ontological equivalence with the Father. And so we have this great comfort that's being offered up here. This great comfort that in the midst of all the trials and tribulations that they're going through, they can be a people who are comforted. And we can pause and in conclusion rest in the same reality. As I hinted at earlier, troubles might likewise stir around us, but we can still have the same comfort in the triune God, in our Lord Christ, who is sovereign over all things, and who is very God of very God. We can still have the comfort that's suggested in the passage that He has gone to prepare a place. And even if the worst thing happens in this life, which we might count as death, that's not the end of the story. Life, life, eternal life. Not only is He the way, but He's the life as well. And because He's very God of very God, we can be confident that whatever might happen, we can have comfort because He's prepared a place for us. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, we thank Thee for Your selflessness that we find here in the Lord Christ and His words to His disciples. We see the Lord Christ on the cusp of going to the cross, and yet His concern is to comfort His people. We're thankful, Father, that You've given to the Son His great passion and compassion on His people, as we see here, but even yet exists today. Our Lord Christ has compassion on us. He remembers that we are of dust. He continues to intercede for us, showing His compassion. And we pray, Father, that because of that compassion, we ourselves can take comfort and have great boldness. Forgive us, Father, when we think too little of You, when we have too little understanding of the profound grace that's been given to us in Christ in terms of salvation. Grant us grace, Father, to understand our precious faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.